ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And some of you may be thinking that this is kind of a pretty dark book for the nation of Israel. There's really not a lot of good that comes out of this book. But let me say this. If you think what we have seen so far is bad, he ain't seen nothing yet. In fact, the last several chapters of the book of Judges are some of the darkest chapters in the Bible. But we have a little time before we get to them. Now, you may be thinking, because of what I just said, why in the world are we even studying the book of Judges? And the reason is really simple. There are lessons in this book that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn and apply to our lives. You see, it was dark in Israel. And the reason it was so dark was because they turned off the light, you might say. And my point is this. They moved away from God. They were worshiping the gods of the pagans. And apart from God, there's darkness. You know, several weeks back, someone texted me and said that it seems like you can feel the darkness in our land. Another person texted me and said that they could not believe how evil people are. And I would have to agree with both of them. I think our nation has moved so far from God that it's getting darker and darker and darker. And the solution is to turn on the light, obviously. Bring Jesus back into the picture. He is the light of the world. But apart from him, I don't care what you do. I don't care what programs you put into effect. I don't care how much rich a nation is. Apart from him, there's only darkness. You know, Jesus said in John 3, verses 18 through 21, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And here you see the battle, right? The darkness hates the light. It's not that the light hates people. We love the people of this world. But the darkness hates the light, and we are that light. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And so they try to put out the light, extinguish the light. Why? Because the light exposes their darkness, their sins. And they don't want that to be seen anymore, so they try to extinguish it. It's kind of like the children of Israel doing battle against the Midianites. We're doing a battle against the darkness right now. And here in Judges chapter 6, as the children of Israel cry out to God, as they have been in bondage to the Midianites for 7 years, God is going to raise up a judge by the name of Gideon. And as we've seen, as God called Gideon, Gideon had all kinds of excuses why he couldn't go in and do battle against the enemy. He told the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house." Now, if the Lord calls you to do something, don't you think he's not only going to equip you to do the work, but he'll give you the strength to accomplish the task he's called you to do? Of course he will. And of course he does. Let me give you an example to show you what I mean. When the Lord tells us that he will save us if we come to him, repent of our sins, ask him to be Lord and Savior of our lives, I would think that all of us would agree on that. You believe it. But then you hear this voice that tells you that you're not good enough, that you have done this wrong and you didn't do that. And before long, you think you lost your salvation. Now let me ask you this. What did you do to obtain your salvation in the first place? Nothing but repent of your sins and ask Jesus into your life. So who's the one who saved you? Jesus. Now that you're saved, who's the one who's going to sustain you? Well, Jesus will. And in the end, who's the one who's going to take us to heaven? Jesus is. You see, it's him. It's not about me trying to climb my way to get into heaven. And yet we doubt it because we feel we have to work our way into heaven or be good enough to get into heaven. And I've told you this so many times before, you will never be good enough to get into heaven with your own righteousness, which are like filthy rags, the Bible tells us. The only way you can get in is by the righteousness of Christ imputed into your life by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. One pastor put it like this in regard to this lack of assurance we have in regard to our salvation. And, you know, the reality is, if we feel this way, it's a lack of assurance in what God has told us in his word. This is what he wrote. It's a heartache to me as a pastor to realize that so many Christians lack the assurance of their salvation. They lack the confidence that their sins are truly forgiven and that their place in heaven is eternally secured. In 1654, the Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, "Assurance is the believer's ark where he sits, Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. However, most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good. At other times, they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well and that it shall go well with them forever. Then they fear that they shall perish by the hand of such a corruption or by the prevalency of such a temptation." They're like a ship in a storm tossed here and there. It doesn't have to be that way. The Apostle Peter said, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." The prophet Isaiah said, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." Where God grants righteousness, he also adds peace and assurance. And if you're lacking assurance, if you're plagued with doubts and have lost your joy, become useless in Christian service, empty in worship, cold in praise, passionless in prayer, and vulnerable to false teachers, whatever the problem, know there is a cure, obeying God's word and the power of the Spirit. You know, here in with Gideon in Judges 6, we see a lack of assurance in regard to what the Lord has told him. In fact, what we'll be looking at this morning is really born out of what the Lord told Gideon in Judges 6:16, where we're told, "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" In other words, what the Lord is telling Gideon, and I'm paraphrasing here, chill out, man. This is a done deal. You're going to defeat the Midianites, not by your strength, but I will be with you and I will give you this victory. All you have to do is walk by faith. You have to trust in me. How important that is. Now, before we get to our text, let me show you how I've broken these verses down. And they go like this. And the whole focus of this message is Gideon worships the Lord. But look at how it's broken down. Show me a sign in Judges 6:17. Gideon worships the Lord in Judges 6:18 through 19. The confirmation in Judges 6, verses 20 and 21. Fear of the Lord in Judges 6:22. And peace of God in Judges 6:23 through 24. So with that as our introduction, let's begin reading in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. And keep in mind what we're reading here, like I said, is born out of what we just read, or what I just finished reading to you, in Judges 6:16. "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" Look at what we're told in verse 17. "Then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me.'" Now, as we read this, I think this is a lack of faith on Gideon's part. The Lord just told him he was going to win this battle. The Lord is going to be the one who is going to give him this victory. And Gideon says to the Lord, "Show me a sign." Honestly, I think, again, it was a lack of faith on his part. And we'll see that as we read on in this chapter. Now, I realize there are some who disagree with me on this. And I will share with you what they have to say, and then I will explain why I believe this is a lack of faith on their part. This is what we're told. "If you want to use me as an instrument to free your people from the Midianites, Give me a sign, Gideon said. I think it's a good thing when people say, Lord, if I'm hearing you correctly, if this really is of you, give me confirmation. I think too many people have an impression, a thought, an idea, and sometimes they'll launch out in a way that ultimately proves to be foolhardily because, unlike Gideon, they didn't see confirmation. I don't think a person should ever sell his house, quit his job, and leave the country thinking he's heard the Lord without first getting confirmation. God responds to honest doubt. And I do agree with the fact that we should have confirmation from the Lord before we do something. But here's where I disagree. When the Word of God is telling us to do something or not do something, do we need confirmation with that? No, absolutely not. Let me show you what I mean. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable, Paul wrote, among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's very clear. Now, if you're married and you're thinking of sleeping with another woman or another man, or if you're single and you're thinking about sleeping with a woman or a man, and you read this verse, do you think you need confirmation from the Lord not to do it? Of course you don't. And yet, how often today do Christians challenge the Word of God, debate it? Like, you know, the issue is going to be about my opinion. No, it doesn't matter what your opinion is. It's what God says. You know, several years back, we had churches in town, a church in town that wanted the other churches to gather together to discuss, should homosexuality be accepted in the church? Should it be in just a normal part of life? Again, we don't even need confirmation on that. We have the Word of God to tell us. Now, here's the thing, and please understand this. For example, if you're deciding if you should get married or not, I think it's good to wait upon God, to seek His direction in that specific matter, because I can tell you from experience, the Bible never said, Joe, you are to marry Julie. But there are principles in the Bible we need to listen to. And there is that time of waiting upon God to guide us and show us what we need to do. But when God speaks to your heart, there have been some multiple times in my life where God just clearly spoke to me, this is what needs to be done. I knew exactly what He was telling me to do, and I needed to obey what He told me to do. And it's not always easy, but when God speaks, we need to listen. Now, some would argue that this was a big deal for Gideon to go to war against an enemy that had him in bondage for 7 years, was plundering their goods. And it was difficult, absolutely. But here's the thing. God spoke to Gideon. It was the Word of God, and Gideon was not satisfied with the Word of God. He wanted more. He wanted some kind of sign. And that reminded me of what the Jewish religious leaders were doing with Jesus. In Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42, listen to what we're told. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. First of all, the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah and what He was to do. They had the Word of God to guide them. And so as you look at the life of Jesus, you see Jesus healing the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, made the mute to speak, freed many from demon possession, made the lame to walk, and even raised the dead. Multitudes of people were healed by Jesus. And yet we see the scribes and the Pharisees ask Jesus, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Really? You know, come on. His whole life was a sign from birth onward. And now they ask for a sign to prove that He's the Messiah. What more did they need to see? And as we've read, instead of giving them a sign that was out of this world, He gives to them a sign out of the Scriptures. And the greatest sign that Jesus gives to these religious leaders is His resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Without the resurrection, our faith is empty. We don't have hope for a resurrection life. But the tomb's empty. And we do have forgiveness of sins. Death has no power over us. You see, they didn't need more signs. They just needed to apply what the scriptures were saying of the Messiah to the life of Jesus. And if they did that, they would have clearly seen what they needed to do, and that was believe. He is the Messiah. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 25 put it like this. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I think this mentality of showing a sign ends up just being an excuse many times for not doing what the Lord wants you to do. We need to be careful. God has given us what we need to live out our lives in His Word. That's not the issue. The real issue is believing then and applying what God has said in His Word and walking by faith. So when you're not sure, you know, what to do, and maybe it's not specifically given to you in the Scriptures, you seek the wisdom of God. Yeah, you wait upon God. But when the Scriptures are clear, then you need to move forward and do as God has said. And when God speaks to your heart about something, you need to listen and obey. So we see Gideon asks the Lord, show me a sign. And what I like next is that Gideon didn't just sit back and wait for a sign. What we see next is Gideon worships the Lord. Look at here in Judges 6, verses 18 and 19. Do not depart, Gideon says, from here. I pray until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he poured them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. So Gideon is presenting this to the angel of the Lord, and I believe it's a Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ that he's doing this before. You'll see why in a few minutes. It's interesting, Gideon here is worshiping the Lord even though he doesn't have an answer from the Lord yet. And I guess it's, you know, he doesn't have a reconfirmation from the Lord yet, because he already knows what the Lord told him to do. Go against the Midianites, I'm going to give you the victory. He wants a reconfirmation now. Now, I think sometimes as we read through the scriptures, we miss what's going on. We have to keep in mind how horrible the Midianites were. They were coming in and stealing their crops, their food. They were being oppressed by them. So the bread, the meat, these were all valuable resources to the children of Israel. You might say it was a life and death situation for them, and yet Gideon was willing to worship the Lord with that which was most precious, most important at this time to him. And Gideon prepares a burnt offering, the goat, a peace offering, the unleavened bread, and a drink offering, the broth, for the Lord. And this was a long process. We don't remember. You know, Gideon, you know, couldn't run to Piggly Wiggly and pick up a goat. He had to prepare this all himself. Now, some look at this and they go, man, Gideon, this is a waste of valuable resources. This is what you need to sustain your life. How could you just be so foolish and give it away? Let me give you another story of someone who was willing to give all to God. Remember some 6 days before Passover, the last one Jesus would celebrate with his men? He went to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha for a meal there in Bethany. And in John 12:3, we're told, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So what we see here is Mary's love for the Lord manifested in her actions. She's worshiping the Lord by what she's doing. Now, again, we may read what Mary did and not think much about it, but this oil of spikenard was costly. This oil was very fragrant. It was prepared from the roots and stems of an aromatic herb from northern India. And it was costly, 300 denarii, almost a year's wages. And Mary took this flask, broke it, and anointed the head of Jesus, as Matthew and Mark tell us. And I believe it came down upon the feet of Jesus, as John tells us. And Mary is just showing us that there is nothing that she had that was too valuable to give to Jesus. Her life was a sacrifice to him. And that should be our passion, to give to the Lord all we have, our entire being. You see, he's worthy of everything we have and everything we are. We just need to give it to him, lay it at his feet to be used for his glory. And I like what Mary does. She doesn't stop there. Then she takes her long hair and wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair. You think, well, what's that all about, right? Well, Mary was a worshiper, and that's what we see her doing here. A woman's hair was her glory, and yet Mary laid her glory down at what? At the feet of Jesus. And what happens to a person who worships God like this? They take on the fragrance of Jesus. And not only that, but the whole house where she was at also permeated the fragrance of Jesus. Wherever she went, the fragrance of Jesus went with her. But again, there are those that would look at what Mary did. How could you be so wasteful? That's almost a year's wages. You shouldn't have done that. But again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, look at what we're told in verses 4 through 6. Because we see this. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So we see the heart of Judas here in comparison to Mary. Judas didn't care about worshiping the Lord. Mary was a true worshiper. The contrast is like comparing night and day between the two, between Judas and Mary. Judas was not interested in Jesus at all. What was he interested in? The money. He kept the money bag. He not only kept it, but he reached into it to take money out for himself. And here's the problem. Here goes all this money being poured out. He saw this money just flying out the window instead of entering into his pocket. But keep in mind that evil hearts try to cover their evilness, and that's what we see with Judas here. He's trying to hide his darkness with the cause for the poor. He says, "Oh, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Oh, Judas, you're such a nice guy. You're always thinking about others, the poor. He wasn't interested in the poor. This was money that was being taken from him, even though really it was the Lord's. And he didn't see it that way. And as he poured out these heart-wrenching words, guess what? People were listening. And what happened? Guess what happened when Judas said this? The other disciples of Jesus joined in and agreed with Judas. Do you see how contagious evil can be? Who are you hanging out with? Because it will determine what fragrance you are emitting from your life. Imagine the atmosphere at this point. There's Mary. She's poured this oil out on Jesus. She's wiped his feet with her hair. There's Judas now rebuking her for doing that. And the disciples of Jesus are joining in. Yeah, why'd you do that, right? They're following along with Judas. And maybe there's some silence now, because now everyone's waiting to hear. I wonder what Jesus is going to say. He cares for the poor. Mary, why did you do that? I think that's what they were thinking. Look at what happens next in John 12, verses 7 and 8. But Jesus said to her, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Look at that. When others were criticizing Mary for what she did, who comes to her aid? Oh, Jesus does. Make no mistake about it. Our family, our friends, those in the church, those outside the church can criticize us. But if we love and worship Jesus, he's not going to criticize us for that. But Judas, who was not loving the Lord, he was full of criticism for those who loved the Lord. Be careful what flows from your lips. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this day for this day of my burial." Let me ask you this question. As the disciples didn't get this, how did she know that Jesus was going to die? Because he said it often. And she was not only a worshiper of Jesus, but she listened to what Jesus was saying. I wonder all that we miss that Jesus has for us because we don't take the time to worship and listen to what he's showing us through his Spirit. It is never wasteful to worship Jesus, never. And our worship of Jesus is costly. Paul in Romans 12:1 said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, watching come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with his sustaining word.